Well, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, toward the back of the New Testament. Several weeks ago, we began a series in this book. We didn't get far because we took time to consider those seven characteristics of false teachers. And this morning, we're going to begin to focus on verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we'll pray. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And now we pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask your help to understand these words. We thank you for Peter and his life and his sacrifice. Thank you that you have preserved his words down to us. Words that actually are your words that you inspired him to write. Now, Lord, we ask your guidance and help. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Arguably, 2 Peter and Jude are two of the most neglected books in the New Testament, two of the shortest. But yet we ignore them at our own peril because of the warning that they give to us about the dangers of false teachers. Every generation needs to heed these warnings. And it's called to pursue not just cautiousness about false teaching, but also to live a holy and godly life in view of the return of Jesus Christ. We do a great disservice if we fail to provide a doctrinal underpinning, a strong foundation that allows believers to grow in maturity. And so Peter is going to walk through some basics in this book to help these believers that he's writing to be strong in the face of the challenges that they'll be facing. Peter is near death when he writes this, his swan song, you might say. And in verse number 12 of chapter 1, it says he's reminding them of things. He says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. And he says, verse 13, I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of remembrance. He wants to put them on guard and provide them with the truth necessary to help them. Help them in their stability during these times. There's a lot of advertisements you see on TV and things that you read about things you can take for preventive maintenance with your health, preventive health. There was a magazine my mother used to get. She was a nurse, a little book called Prevention. And every month it had little things that you could do to help stay healthy and to guard against things that might be harmful to your health. And today we take vitamins. Back in our day, we didn't have gel caps. We had tablespoons of cod liver oil. And every morning, I used to wonder why the other kids in school used to kind of move away when I walked in. Probably with my breath, you know. But those were the vitamins in our day, I guess, and she was very committed to us having a dose of that stuff every day. You know, I probably would have been 6'3" if I hadn't have taken that stuff. Probably stunted my growth. But this book here, as well as many in the Bible, is preventive medicine for us to take to guard us against false teachers and the distractions that the devil will throw in our path to draw us away from Christ and draw us away from a godly life. And it's vital that we teach these things to our children, that they know these things. I remember many of you probably remember the sword drills, you know, where you'd have your Bibles and someone would call out a verse and you'd see who could look it up the quickest, or Bible memorization. memorizing the Ten Commandments. Any of you ever memorized the Ten Commandments? The Lord's Prayer, the 23rd Psalm, things like that. Apostles' Creed, I memorized when I was very young. It's important to hide God's word in our hearts so we don't forget. And again, Peter's concern here is to remind these people in verse number 13 about stirring up by way of reminding. In verse 15, he wants to make every effort so that after his departure, you may be at any time able to recall these things. He makes no apology here for pointing them back to things that they already had been taught, things that they should have already known. And there's always this element of repetition. Verse 12, he says, always. Verse 13, as long as I live. Verse 15, make every effort. And you see a sense of urgency here. It reminded me of Paul's words to his protege in the ministry, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says to this young man who's been following him around, listening to him preach, watching him work in these various places, he says in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with these chains like a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. And he tells this young man to remember Jesus Christ. Sounds like an odd thing to say to someone who is a believer and who's been listening to the Apostle Paul speak. This young man who was a young preacher and evangelist. But whatever Timothy may have been thinking, we know that Paul gives him the admonition that comes from the depth of his own experience and by the Holy Spirit's admonition and inspiration. What is it that will get you through the difficult days when you're beaten, when you're left for dead, when you're stoned by an angry mob, when you're drifting in the open sea, when you're facing the executioner's axe? What will get you through those days? Remembering Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives him this word. When your own strength wanes, when your own limited vision can't see what's going to happen tomorrow, when it doesn't appear there's any hope for the future, he says, remember this one who was risen from the dead, because we worship a living Savior. And you might recall that time in the upper room as Jesus was giving the final instructions to his disciples. In John chapter 14, he was telling them that he was going away. And one of them asked, well, where are you going? Well, I'll just read it for you in John 14. You know how it begins. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And of course, Jesus said in that famous sixth verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then Philip says in verse number 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And then Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen the Father, has seen the Father. And it's like Jesus saying, Philip, do I need to say this again? You know, haven't you gotten it yet? And Peter was well aware of all the markers that God had given to his people down through the centuries to help them in remembering what he had done for them. The Passover event was given specifically that they would remember what God did for them when they came out of the land of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, you can write down this reference. He's repeating to them the practice that they should observe the Passover every year. And you'll remember the Passover was that night when The Passover, they took the blood and put it on the doorpost, and the death angel passed over the plague of the death of the firstborn that sprung them from the slavery in Egypt and caused Pharaoh to let them leave. And they were to celebrate that event every year. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 16, 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. And he says in verse number 12, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you were careful, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So he gave them the Passover. When Joshua, 40 years later, led the children of Israel across the Jordan River, he gave instructions that they should gather 12 stones from the river bed when God had dried up the Jordan River that they could cross over. Gather up 12 stones from the river bed, and they were to build put this pile of stones on the other side of the river so that it would stand as a memorial to the miracle that God had worked in their deliverance and coming from their wandering in the wilderness, going into the promised land. And he says that one day your children will ask you, what do these stones mean? And then you can explain to them how God delivered you. It'd be a teachable moment there to have this pile of stones. It was to help them remember. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, after living his life as a profligate and trying everything in the world to find happiness and peace and contentment, Solomon writes his journal, and he concludes his journal by saying, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember. And exactly what this meal is for, we're about to partake of at the conclusion of this of our time together. It's a memorial. It reminds us of what has been done for us. And why the need for all the reminders? Yeah, because we're so prone to forget, right? We walk around the house going, have you seen my glasses anywhere? You know, we walk in the rooms wondering, why did we come into this room? You know that, you know. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon, for the early dew of morning has passed away by noon. And that's the way it is. And Peter's fear is not that the church will codify and fossilize the truth, but that they'll become so careless with the truth and might forget it altogether. And that's the great danger as you transition from one generation to the next. And especially in this age when there's such a scant regard for the Bible and an unwillingness to study it deeply and commit it to memory, that perhaps it would be set aside by one generation as an unrealistic dogma. And the world has already done so in so many ways, and so many people who claim to be Christians have foolishly done so as well. Our churches are filled with people who profess to be Christians, but who don't believe the Bible and the truth that's contained therein. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great London pastor that you hear me quote from time to time, he says, the business of the church is not to present men and women with new ideas, but it's rather to go on reminding them of the certain fundamental and eternal truths. When people are confused about what they believe, you will see that their behavior goes along with it. And if we've ever lived in a confused time, right, this is it. Confused about issues today that were settled long ago on the pages of Scripture because they have been forgotten, or because foolish people have suppressed the truth in their desire to live unrighteous lives. And the antidote to being taken in by false teaching in the church and the subtle attempts of the world to propagandize our children is an understanding of Scripture and biblical theology. And of course, you look at the events of this past week and what happened in Texas, and you'll have these pundits on the TV and these talking heads, and they'll interview the sociologists and even some liberal clergy, and they're all trying to figure out why these things happen. Why does it happen like this? And they'll give you all these reasons. Well, it's his environment, or his parents, or his lack of education, or this or that. And they try to socialize the problem. It's a social issue, environmental issue. But my friends, you know, there's a lot of different ideas about what the cause is, and a lot of different ideas about what the remedy would be. But the true bottom line is that it's a moral issue. It's sin. That men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's John 3:19. And the only remedy for that is what? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Light has come into the world. God in his graciousness and his mercy has sent light to us. But men have refused to believe the light or accept it because they had a desire to commit sin. And when truth did come, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that they suppressed it in their unrighteousness. They did not want people to hear it. They didn't want to believe it. Not because they examined it and found it to be wanting. It's because they didn't want it to be true, because it would affect the way they lived. It would impact their lifestyle. And they didn't want that. That's the remedy. That's the cause, and that is the remedy. Well, as we dig into this book here, a few comments by way of introduction. The writer, who has written this book? Well, it begins Simon Peter or Simeon Peter. Anyone who's read the New Testament knows the prominent place that Peter played. In all the list of the disciples in the Bible, his name is always first. And it's not just first on the list, but he's the first among the chief among the disciples. No one is mentioned more in the Gospels other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If there's anyone who knew Jesus, it was Peter. He came from a little fishing town called Bethsaida on the northeast coast of the Sea of Galilee. He and his brother Andrew later moved their fishing business to the town called Capernaum, which was on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Andrew and Philip had heard John the Baptist preaching, and they heard John the Baptist say, when Jesus walked up, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so Andrew then goes to find his brother, Peter, and says, "Hey, we have found the Messiah. Come and see." And so Peter goes and sees Jesus. Jesus actually goes to his house in Capernaum and heals his sick mother-in-law. Peter began to hang out with Jesus quite a bit. And the gospel records several incidents that all happened on their fishing boat. There were at least two times when Peter was out fishing and they caught nothing. And so Jesus says, "Well, try casting your net on the other side." And they caught so many fish, one time they had to call for help from James and John, their fishing partners, to help bring all the fish into the boat because the nets were breaking. And on one occasion, Peter runs up to Jesus and falls on his face, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And Peter was kind of in effect saying, "I'm not really quite sure who you are, but I know what I am. I'm a sinful man." And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men, not fish." And there was another time when they were in the boat going across the lake to the other side, going to Gennesaret, and a storm came up. And the wind was blowing and waves were breaking over the side of the boat, and they all thought they were going to sink and were going to drown. And Jesus is in the back of the boat, sound asleep. And they wake him up and said, "Don't you care that we're going to drown?" And he chides them and says, "Oh, you of little faith." And he says, "Peace, be still." And what happens? The winds calm down, the seagulls calm, and they all in amazement say, "What manner of man is this that the winds and the sea obey his voice?" And then there was another time, and there was another storm on that same sea, that large lake, actually. And they're fearful, but yet they look, and here comes Jesus walking on the waves. And Peter cries out, "Lord, if it's you, then command me to come to you." And then Peter gets out of the boat and begins walking on the water. And perhaps you'll remember that what happened, that he got out there, and he began to realize where he was. And the wind's blowing in the water into his face, and he sees the waves, and he begins to fear. He takes his eyes off of Jesus and begins to look at his circumstance. And he begins to slowly go down. And he prays one of the most effective and shortest prayers in all the Bible. He says, "Lord, save me." And the Lord grabs him and of course, saves him. And then there was that time in Caesarea Philippi where Jesus has his disciples gather around him, and he asked him a question. He said, who do people say that I am? What's in the newspapers? You know, what's the word on the street? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah the prophet. But then he looks at them and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And of course, most of you know the answer. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He got it right. If there's anyone who knew Jesus, it was Peter. And before his arrest, at that meal, Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him. And Peter said, oh, no, I'm not going to, I would never do it. I would die first. And Jesus said, well, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I'll pray for you. And he prayed for him that he would be restored. And he was eventually. And after the cross, after the resurrection, Jesus tells them to go up to Galilee and wait for them there. And so they're up there waiting, and Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And he takes six of his buddies, and they go out fishing again. And this was at one of those other times, and they out there fishing all night, and they catch nothing. There's a guy standing on the shore who says, cast your net on the other side of the boat. And they do, and a whole draught of fishes they catch. And somebody says, it's the Lord. Peter jumps out of the boat, swims to shore. Jesus has got fire going up there. Have a little seafood breakfast. Probably a little grits and fish going on up there. My mother used to fix that. It was really good. So I'm sure Jesus must have had a few grits and fish going. And he has this conversation with Peter. Three times he asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? He said, Simon, do you love me? And Simon said, yeah, I love you. He said, feed my sheep. Three times he asked him this question. And it's almost like he's saying, Simon, do you know who I am? You said you did. And if you know who I am, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who called you to be a fisher of men, if you truly love me, Simon, I want you to shepherd my sheep and feed my lambs. And of course, that was the last time that Peter ever got in the boat, went out and went fishing, as far as we know, for fish. He became a fisher of men. He left his nets, he left his boat, and from that time on, they followed Jesus. And I wonder what would pull us up to the shore to leave things for good to follow Jesus? Do we ever ponder, as if we hear the voice of Jesus calling us, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other things? Do you love me more than popularity? Do you love me more than your desire for money? Do you love me more than your desire to hang out with the wrong kind of people? Do you love me more than all these things that the world has to offer? Or I guess another way you could say that is, what's keeping us from following Jesus the way we should? What's holding us back? Well, Peter later becomes a pillar in the church. And the book of Acts records a phenomenal way in which God used him. He preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people come to the Lord. And he travels about the last decades of his life, winding up in Rome. And from there, he wrote this book in Rome and in prison during the time when Nero was the emperor there. And true to his word, Jesus commanded him to tend his flock and to feed his sheep. First Peter was written. The book of First Peter was a letter that was written to Jews, Christians who were scattered about, to guard them and to help them from persecution of the church. Second Peter was written to warn them about false teachers coming from within the church. One danger from without, the other danger from within. Now you'll notice he starts this book off with his Hebrew and Greek name, Simeon. It's used one other place of him in the book of Acts, when they have this great confab in Jerusalem about Gentiles coming to know Christ. Should we require them to do the things that the Jews have been doing in order to become a Christian? They have this big conference, and Peter and Paul stand up for the Gentiles, and there, James, who's leading the conference, refers to him as Simeon. Probably because, and probably here, because his readers were maybe primarily Jewish believers, and he's referencing himself by his Jewish given name. It was Jesus who actually gave him the name Peter, which means rock. And so that's how we get the name Simon Peter. And the name Simon, it has a great history behind it. Simeon, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But he calls himself a servant, and he calls himself an apostle. An apostle is one with authority. The word is mean one who is sent with a message. Ephesians chapter 2 says that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And in Ephesians 4, it refers to the fact that God gave gifts to the church, apostles and prophets, and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the term apostle is kind of an official title, a select group of men who Jesus chose, who witnessed the resurrection and were part of his life. But then he calls himself a servant. And notice he calls himself a servant first. One who is under authority. The word is doulos. And you ask yourself, when you get to the end of your life, how do you want to be remembered? Stick out your spiritual suspenders. Well, I was a leader in the church. I was the first pope. No, I was a servant. And a servant is one who belongs to somebody else and under their authority. And it makes all the difference in the world whose servant you are. You could be a housekeeper here in Pinyin, maybe working for someone who has a nice large house who wants a housekeeper. Or you could be a housekeeper in the palace of the queen. It makes a big difference whose servant you are. And what an honor it would be to be a servant of Jesus Christ. To be owned by God is a good thing. And Paul would say that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. Well, Peter, at this point in his life, has no trouble identifying himself as a servant and as an apostle. Some people try to go one way or other, try to throw their weight around as apostle-like leaders, others more humble like servants. And there needs to be a little bit of both, I guess. Husbands, for example, need to be the leaders in the home, should be, but they ought to be looking for ways that they can serve their wives and their families. You know, in the Old Testament, you had a number of kings in the Old Testament. Some were tyrants. Some were absolute tyrants, wicked and evil men. But some of the worst were the wimps who had their mothers there in the palace telling them what to do, or like Rehoboam, who listened to all the young men and took their advice rather than doing the right thing. They had no backbone. Well, I must hasten on to this next thing. That's Peter. But notice who he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's some important words here. The word faith, the word righteousness, God and Savior, grace and peace. We won't have time to get to all of them here, but I want you to notice just a couple of things. He says he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now that's significant. Here's an apostle, a man who walked with Jesus, the man who was on the inner circle. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw things that none of the other apostles other than James and John had seen. Here's a man of great faith, great privilege. But he tells these people he's writing to that we've got the same faith. He didn't view them as something lesser than he was. And in fact, he learned a great lesson. We don't have time to go through it now, but he was in a town called Joppa in Acts chapter 10. He was praying on the rooftop of a man's house. And he had a vision. And the vision was of this great sheet that came down. It had all manner of unclean by the Levitical standards on it. And the voice from heaven said, take and eat. And he said, oh no, I could eat nothing that's common or unclean. And the voice said, don't call anything common or unclean if I have cleansed it. And then right away, some men come and knock at the door. And they were coming from a man named Cornelius's house, who was a Gentile, who wanted Peter to come and share the gospel with him and his Italian band. And the lesson that God was telling Peter was that the gospel needs to go to the Gentiles too. You Jews don't need to think that you're the only ones who can have this and that you're some kind of a privileged class. There are no second class believers in the kingdom of God. And so Peter had this vision, and he's telling these people here that we have a like common faith, equal in standing to our own. But notice, this equal standing comes by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Important note here, I don't have time to go into it this morning, but God and Savior refer to Jesus Christ. It's one of the strongest designations of the divinity or the deity of Jesus Christ in the Bible. There's a number of other places where it's taught and where it's inferred, but here, God and Savior is referring to the same person, Jesus. Now, there's Trinitarian truth here, the Father and the Holy Spirit as well, but here we have Jesus is being referred to as God. And that was the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity comes down to earth, takes on the form of a man in the womb of Mary, and is born that he might walk this earth and go to that cross and die for our sins. But then it refers here to the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, that we have this equal standing by this righteousness. And what does that mean? Well, just briefly, the fact that our sin has alienated us from God. There's a great gulf that exists between us and God because of our sin. It tells us in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5 that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to his mercy he saved us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, just the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Jeremiah chapter 17 tells us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Isaiah tells us that our good works are like a bunch of filthy rags. Paul tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we're sinners. And because of our sin, we've been alienated from God. And what do we need to do? Well, he tells us we can't earn it by doing good works. It's all of grace. Well, part of what we will celebrate here is the fact that Jesus goes to the cross, and on the cross, he takes on our sin for us and gives us his righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he tells us in verse number 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All this is from God, who through Jesus Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, that we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. That on the cross, our sins were counted against Jesus. And in his death, his righteousness was counted to us. He says here that not counting our sins against him. It doesn't say our sins weren't counted. They just weren't counted against us. They were counted against Jesus. And it says, Peter would write, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That Jesus died there to pay the sin debt that we owed. Peter refers to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Savior is one who rescues people from danger. And we were in danger of judgment, danger of hell. But God sent his Son to take our place on the cross. The alienation. In that verse that I read for you, you probably heard it mentioned 5 different times. It talked about reconciliation. Reconciliation is bringing together two parties who are apart. And that's what Jesus did upon the cross. God was reconciling us to himself through the death of Jesus. There's a number of words the New Testament uses to address this. The word justification has the language of the court, where we're declared righteous by the judge. The word propitiation is a word of the temple sacrifice, that God was satisfied with the sacrifice that was made by Jesus. The word redemption, a word from the slave market, where we've been bought off of the slave market because of the price that Jesus paid. And the word reconciliation, where we who are far away from God were brought near. And the call of the gospel is to be reconciled to God. And as a result of the reconciliation that comes, through grace, we have peace. Peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Something the world yearns to have, isn't it? To have peace. But peace is possible. Contentment. True satisfaction. People are trying all kind of different things to find contentment and satisfaction in this world. But they can only find it in Jesus Christ. That's where true peace comes from. It doesn't come from more money or more education, more degrees. It doesn't come from changing your orientation or whatever it may be. It comes through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And that is what we are here to commemorate here this morning.